We have been studying through the Gospel of Luke every Sunday morning, watching the story develop to its climax. And last Sunday we saw a part of the scene in the upper room called the Last Passover or the First Communion. It probably even more accurately, it's the first love feast the church used to hold for about the first 100 years. They would have a meal, kind of like what we're having this evening. Okay, during this time, we have recalled that as we read in the scripture moments ago, this is very close to that climax of the account of Luke's account of the gospel, his gospel story. We called it the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus. The first part of chapter 22 relates to that meal that Jesus held with his men, the last Passover, where he says, "I've earnestly desired to have this dinner with you, to eat this meal with you." And then he began to change it. And he, "Before I suffer," he said. And then he said, "This is my body. And this is the new covenant in my blood." And we'll find in other accounts that he says, "I'm going to go away." And Peter will say, "Where are you going? I want to go too." Jesus said, "You can't come." And then Peter says, "I'll go with you anywhere, even to death." But this is Jesus preparing his men for his death. They did not expect that. And this was Thursday night. Soon the climax would take place. And that climax would be Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection on Sunday morning. Can't have one without the other. Now, this is not only the climax of Luke's gospel, it's the pivot point upon which all of human history, nay, all of creation, rests and pivots. It turns here. Our celebration this morning of the resurrection is fundamental to our faith. Without it, there is no Christianity. No true Christianity. Unfortunately, there have been people that have punted on Scripture, and they just like the philosophies, the parts of the philosophy of Christianity, and they filter it out and they call it Christianity, but it's not. But this, without the resurrection, it is fundamental to biblical Christianity. Without it, the major subjects of our faith are almost meaningless. Without those, by the way, those two subjects, the two fundamental objects of our faith are the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, the person of Jesus Christ is less than deity, because he was declared to be the Son of God. How? Romans 1:4, through the resurrection of the dead. Without the resurrection, his person is less than deity, and he becomes just a well-meaning philosopher and teacher who ultimately failed. Albert Schweitzer, in his book about the historical Jesus, not a believer at all, pictured Jesus as someone with a great philosophy, and he said he tried to stop the wheel of the world and finally realized he couldn't, so he tied himself to it and was crushed by it. And just became a very good example for being a nice person, I suppose. Whatever. Meaningless. He becomes a well-meaning philosopher, is all, or a lunatic. But without the resurrection, also not only his person, but his work on the cross accomplishes nothing. It is as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." The resurrection changes everything. It is the reason that Christian can have a living hope, as Peter says. It also is what changes our understanding of Jesus and ourselves. And this is what I'd encourage you to consider this morning as we look. There are many ways you can approach. There are Easter sermons, Easter, Resurrection Sunday sermons. Many times. You'll get another one here in a couple of months as we finally get to that point in Luke. But this morning, I wanted you to consider Peter's perspectives. He had one perspective of Jesus and one perspective of himself on Saturday. But by Sunday morning, really, that began to change, and it ultimately changed completely. His perspective on Jesus changed, and his perspective on himself changed after Sunday and beyond. He had views of Jesus as himself that were wrong, but they were transformed by the resurrection. Take a look. Here's the account. In a kind of a covert way, Jesus arranges through his men to have a supper in Jerusalem where his enemies are trying to arrest him and kill him. But they can't find out where it is because of how he's arranged it. They have this Last Supper. Jesus teaches them, John chapters 13 really through 16, all of this teaching that Jesus infuses himself in these men, and so much richness in all of this. And then he tells Peter that he's going to deny that he even knows him three times before the rooster crows. And then they go out from there across Kidron up into the Mount of Olives, into that garden area. Jesus prays, you know all the whole story there where Judas then brings the crowd to come, you know, the 600 men apparently, to the guard to come and arrest Jesus. They arrest him in the garden there and take him away. Oh, by the way, somebody draws a sword. You can guess who? Peter. And I'm sure he was aiming for his head, not his ear. But as they go away, Peter and John follow. Peter is outside in the courtyard. You remember the story. And Luke will have a significant point in that scene where Peter, the third time, he's challenged and he denies he knows Christ. He's not one of them. I'm not. I don't know the man. And then with a curse, he says, I don't know him. And the rooster crows and Jesus looks over at him across the courtyard. That's Thursday night. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. You know the rest of the story. Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin, by the council of the Sanhedrin. He's taken before Pilate and all of that. He's on the cross. Only John is at the foot of the cross. Peter is weeping bitterly someplace else. And then comes, Joseph and Nicodemus gather together and take the body of Jesus and prepare it, put it in Joseph's tomb. That's Friday. Saturday morning must have been a cold and dreary day for Peter. The sun could have been shining, it could have been warm, it could have been raining, it could have been anything, but it was not a good day for Peter. Jesus was in the tomb. His heart must have been cold and empty. Peter had seen a dream shatter. Two dreams, really. There were two perspectives that he had held. He'd held a view of Jesus and a view of himself. His view of Jesus would never be the same. Before that horrible night when Judas betrayed him, Peter's perspective on Jesus was that he was Lord and Christ. That's true. He had said things like, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God," John chapter 6, and "you are the Christ of God," when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And who do you say that I am? He had heard God the Father declare on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." His view, however, his perspective of what that meant was warped and stretched by, to his liking. By his traditions and by his expectations, by his understandings, his desires for greatness. Remember, he had been part of that argument about who was going to be greatest. Between Thursday night and Friday night, that view of who Jesus would be, what Messiah would be, would break. And by Saturday night, it may well have been gone. Oh, yes, Peter had declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But moments later, remember, he had urged Jesus to be quiet about the cross. And Jesus had told him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind," what? "On things of God, on God's interests, but on man's." See, Peter wanted a Savior on his own terms. He wanted a Savior he could help and advise. Jesus is a Savior who needs no help, needs no advice. Jesus knew the cross was essential. Peter just couldn't see that. This was his first wrong perspective. Peter also knew Jesus as Lord and Master, one to be obeyed, but like many of his day, he thought it meant outward obedience in appearance and performance and consent of mind. By the way, keep this in mind. Peter's understanding, mental understanding of who Messiah is, fits in with what he expected, what he'd heard. Remember when Jesus said the Son of Man is going to suffer, going to be arrested and suffer? Luke records, the other gospel writers record, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. He still had it fixed that Jesus, he was going to sit on the throne with Jesus. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And when this all happens, when all this happens, keep this in mind. When he's arguing for greatness and he's following Jesus and he knows all of these things, but he still has a wrong perspective. One thing that is true, he loves the Lord Jesus. Different than Judas. But he loves him. But we'll get to that in a moment too. Peter couldn't see the cross. He knew Jesus was one to be obeyed. Like many of his day, he thought it meant outward obedience in appearance and performance, consent of mind. He had not considered Christ's lordship to require inward obedience. More than appearance and performance, adherence and motivation, there must be the consent of the heart. We'll get to that. Peter would have consented with his heart if he could. Keep that in mind. Peter even participated in that argument about who would sit at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. And in this too, he did not have the right perspective on himself. The cross came. That night at the supper, Peter knew something was wrong. He even declared his intention to die with Jesus if need be, but he wouldn't. He had a wrong perspective of the cross, and when it faced him, he failed. Jesus saw the cross as the vehicle for salvation. Peter saw it as a foe to be feared and fought. Peter saw himself as a chosen one of the Messiah, and that was good. But he also considered himself quite able to follow by his own strength. That's not good. He was not convinced of his own inability, his own absolute susceptibility to sin. His mind said, follow Jesus even to a cross, but his spirit could not. His heart, his mind tried to fight. Remember, recall Malchus's ear? His heart tried to follow. Recall the scene in the courtyard in the temple. And we record, just take a look in Luke chapter 20, 22, verses 54 to 62. This is that scene. In chapter 22, verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. By the way, a couple weeks we'll get to that too, Lord willing. His heart finally failed by denying the master before the cock crowed. He thought he was there. He thought he could do it. He had a perspective of himself, but I can do this. He couldn't. Saturday must have been a terrible day. His dream of Jesus on a throne in Jerusalem, his dream of himself showing courage and devotion, all that was shattered. But as someone once said, it's Friday, in this case Saturday, you know the rest of it? But Sunday's coming. And come it did. Let's take a look. John chapter 20. And we can do a whole Resurrection Sunday sermon on just reading the accounts. But this is one of the more Anyway, take a look, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, being younger, I suppose, and came to the tomb first, and stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's what Peter saw. And it says, the other disciple came to the tomb and also entered. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. There's a great part in there, but we'll get to that some one of these days. Look at verses 19 through 21. This is in the evening. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also send I you." Now he is commissioned. Peter's perspective on things has changed. Peter ran to the tomb on Sunday morning, much like this one, and the tomb was empty. He spent the day in wonderment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the Lord appeared to him personally. By the way, he appeared to Cephas or Cephas. That's the Aramaic for Peter. Jesus appeared personally to Peter. Then there was that joyous night of praise and worship with the others as Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We'll see that in Luke later on. And all of these scriptures that he'd been teaching them, reminding them over the years, it all coalesced that evening. And the key that they had to understand that he had to die as Messiah, he had to die and rise again if he were the true Messiah. That was the night Jesus opened their minds to get the right perspective of who he was and what the cross really meant. And Peter had heard him commission him along with the others to be his witnesses. And now his perspective on who Jesus was and what he had done had totally been reconstructed. He was indeed the Son of God, the Christ, the Holy One of God. He was also the risen Redeemer that Peter had not envisioned. Now he would say things like this when he wrote to the suffering, scattered Jewish Christians in 1 Peter. Remember, we called you to worship with Paul, with Peter writing this great mercy, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's 1:3. And he goes down, he calls them, "Be holy in all your conduct," verse 15. It's written, verse 16, "You should be holy, for I am holy." And then he says, if you, Christian, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. By the way, to become a Christian, you become a child of God. You're adopted by him into his family, made a joint heir with Christ. And Peter knows that, and he says, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing, he didn't know this before Sunday, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, like I had done mine. But you were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He's now the precious lamb, and the precious blood of the lamb that has redeemed us, and he's a resurrected lamb of God. Um, not just the Messiah that you could sit on a throne next to and advise and give outward obedience, but inward heart obedience. His perspective on Christ, who Jesus Christ was changed. The suffering Messiah, the suffering and risen Messiah now, whose blood saves him. And that relates to his perspective on himself also. By the way, take a look back in the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. We saw the beginnings of John chapter 21. John chapter 20, that is. But in John chapter 21, something takes place. Remember in John chapter 20, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Why the gospel was written. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And then chapter 21 begins this way. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. First thing we say, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The interesting thing here is that the use of in the original language implies Peter had decided to return to fishing as a way of life. You get the picture. After 3 to 4 years, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the appearances, even the commission of his witnesses, Peter begins to turn away. He begins to go, well, I don't know what, Jesus was not with them right at that point. I'm going to go fishing until I find out what else I'm supposed to do, I guess. And maybe things hadn't been completely restored. But don't judge too harshly. We do the same type of thing. Sometimes we let the wonder and the excitement and the joy of the resurrection fade. And in less than a week, we return to our old ways. Did you know there are Christians, born-again people, whose lifestyles are pretty much the same as the world's? There's no distinction. They just, Christ, I live for Christ. But and my life doesn't really reflect it. I just go back and do what I do. Our Christianity becomes secondary. Our faith is placed on the back shelf and we operate by our own devices for our own ends. And the first part of that clue I'd like to suggest to you is seen in how Jesus dealt with Peter. You're very familiar with this, but let's review it anyway. Chapter 21, verse 15. Remember, children, have you caught any fish? Yes. And he says, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps in and swims there. And they ate their meal. When they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, which is interesting. He didn't call him Peter at this point. What's the name he had given him is Rock. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. By the way, this is a commissioning. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Live your life for me. By the way, we're all familiar, I think, with the first two times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He uses the Greek word for love, agapao, which was not used very much in those days. And the Christians took it on as and adopted it to refer to God's unconditional love. It's almost like the Hebrew chesed of covenant love. It's unconditional love that God has bestowed upon us. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of agapao is the verb. Agape, God has bestowed upon us. Do you agapao me, Peter? And Peter responds with, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And agapao is that unconditional love that says, no matter what, I love you, I'm committed to you. And Peter says, Lord, I admire you. I have affection for you. I think the most of you, phileo. Agapao is the love of God and is characterized by a committed devotion. Phileo love is of man and is characterized by emotion that can come and go. The first is unconditional, the second is conditional. Both are good, but phileo is inadequate. Peter loved Jesus, but he was unable to sustain it. He had emotion, but not the real devotion of the unconditional commitment. That changed when the Holy Spirit came to control Peter's life, and his love was God-inspired, not self-inspired. Peter's perspective about Jesus was correct that first Resurrection Sunday, and as yours is, hopefully also. His perspective of the cross came into alignment with that truth too, as yours is, I trust. But Peter needed to see, and so do we all, that he could not just be emotional about Jesus. If he was, he would always fail and wander away when the test came. He needed to be devoted to Jesus in the sense of a complete commitment to him. He needed a devoted love that comes only from God by the Holy Spirit. Left to himself, man cannot produce that kind of love for God. The resurrection changes perspectives. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. The cross was shown to be the full and satisfying payment for the sins of by the resurrection. God was satisfied and raised him from the dead. The very need of that was shown. Here's the other thing. Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived a righteous life, died on the cross, and had to be raised, and was raised by God. Now he's a resurrected Christ. Why did we have to have the cross? Because no one can save themselves. If there had been any other way, there'd be a different plan. But this is the thing to be convinced of, believer, and anyone who's searching. You need to be convinced that there is nothing, never was, never could be, anything you can do to help with your salvation. I think that was the perspective Peter thought he had. I'll do it. I can do this. No, you can't, Peter. And Peter had to understand that he had to fail miserably. He still loved the Lord, but he didn't understand that his love needed to be a full-on, committed, unconditional love that only God could give him for himself. Why do we love him? Because what? He first loved us. And it is a love the Father has bestowed upon us so that we can love him back adequately. You cannot remain faithful in your own power. You cannot pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps and walk the life that Christ has given you. Peter needed to see that. The cross and the resurrection showed our very need of a Savior. It's not you and Jesus, it's just Jesus. And the resurrection should remind you of that. If you're struggling this morning, you know the facts about the resurrection and you rejoice in all of that, but tomorrow the emotion fades and you fail and wander away from the Savior, perhaps your perspective needs to be changed also. Jesus Christ is more than an idea. He is Lord and God and must be recognized as such. You're not adequate in yourself to stand before him without his covering righteousness. You must recognize yourself as helpless. Jesus is calling for more than emotion. He's calling for devotion, a full surrender to him. And that only comes from him through his Spirit indwelling and controlling you. As you yield your heart and your mind, it will be the more you do that, it will be renewed to understand his love and his lordship. Your hearts begin to experience what devotion really is. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be transformed by this, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Really, the question is, are you devoted to the Master? Is your faith more than appearance and performance? Does the appearance and performance come from your from deep inside, from something inherent, something motivating your actions? Is there obedience from the heart and the mind? True devotion like that comes only by the continual surrender to God and His infusion of that love into you. Well, this is Resurrection Day. It's the beginning of a new day. It's actually the first day of the Christian year, if you really to, if we were to do something like that. It is New Year's Day in that sense. I'd encourage you to make it a time to get serious about your faith, about your walk, about your fellowship with your Savior and your Lord. Peter wasn't strong enough, neither are you. Don't try to live this life in your own strength. Always be looking to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. If you want to grow in your Christian life, take that perspective, your absolute inability to do anything without him. Said it in John 15, you remember? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Why not make devotion to him your watchword for this year? Then watch and see what he will do. Watch how he will begin to change you from the inside out. Watch how you'll be renewed. I'll just close with these two things, and then one of our sisters is going to come, and we're going to hear, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Titus. Some of these are very familiar to us. He saved us. Titus 3:5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Earlier Paul had written this, and this is the hope for us, everyone. And this should impact our lives from here on. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Pray with me, and then don't be come.